If you have a copy of the scriptures, you might see there that the scripture listed is Psalm 130, and we're going to look at Psalm 130. I'm not going to read that now, though. We're going to come back to it later in the message, the 130th Psalm. But I'm going to read two passages from the New Testament. And in this afternoon time, we are in the midst of a doctrinal study of the Apostles' Creed. And we have been essentially reading usually a couple of proofs that are related to the doctrine we're going to be studying, and then looking at sometimes a wide array of passages, and we'll be doing something like that today, although not so many passages today, but here are a few to sort of focus our thoughts. And first I want to read from the book of Acts. This is from Peter's Pentecost sermon, and this is Acts chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul has preached, and then there are people who are asking, what shall we do? And this is Acts 2:38, and it says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And then I also want to look at a single verse from the book of Ephesians, from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, wherein the Apostle Paul writes of Christ, "In whom," meaning in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And there we have the phrase, the forgiveness of sins. And that's going to be our focus this afternoon. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. So again, we're in the Apostles' Creed. And we could call the Apostles' Creed a Trinity-shaped or a Trinitarian-shaped creed, in that it affirms the three persons of the one God. And the Apostles' Creed is there in our hymn book on page Roman numeral 12, and alongside of the Lord's Prayer, and before that, the Ten Commandments as aids, not only in worship, but also in discipleship. But the Apostles' Creed starts off with declaring belief in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, proceeds to talk about belief in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And then the third part begins with, "I believe in the Holy Ghost," or "I believe in the Holy Spirit." So that's why I said it's a Trinitarian-shaped or a Trinity-shaped creed, affirming the one God of the Scriptures, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we've talked before about this one God who is in three persons, who is the same in essence, and each person is equal in power and in glory. Again, we're in this last part now, the third section, that is about the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And that's sort of that opening statement, "I believe in the Holy Ghost, I believe in the Holy Spirit," is sort of a heading. And then under that, there are listed some five things that are subpoints related to belief in the Holy Spirit. So after "I believe in the Holy Ghost" or the Holy Spirit, there's also an affirmation of "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." That's Catholic with a small c, not Roman Catholic Church, but the Church Universal. Then last time we were looking at "I believe in the communion" or the fellowship of the saints. Today we'll be looking at the forgiveness of sins. "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And then God willing, in the next two times we have an opportunity to continue and then conclude the series, we'll be looking at "I believe in the resurrection of the body," and "I believe in the life everlasting." But for today, our focus is on that third subpoint, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." So the first question that struck me as I looked at this and thought about teaching upon it is, why is this stated under the work of the Holy Spirit? Why is the forgiveness of sins something that it's under the category of related to belief in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, we could say that salvation is a work of the one God, and it's the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we can see Scripture seeming to describe ways in which each person of the Godhead works in salvation. So some might say it is the Father who decrees the redemption of sinners. It is the Son, when the Word is made flesh, who accomplishes the redemption of sinners on the cross and through his resurrection. And then it is the Spirit that applies the redemption purchased by Christ. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead who applies the redemption purchased by Christ in saving sinners. And the Holy Spirit is also, as we've seen before in this series, the Holy Spirit is the person that is at work in sanctifying and making holy and applying all the benefits of salvation to believers. And so that's why I think that I believe in the forgiveness of sins as listed in this third section under things related to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian means to be a person who has experienced alongside of our conversion, faith, and repentance. A Christian is someone who experiences the forgiveness of sins. A Christian experiences the forgiveness of our sins. And you might wonder, why did we read Acts 2, verse 38? Let's go back to that passage for a second. And let me speak just a little bit to the context here in Acts 2. Acts 2 is a description of Pentecost. It's when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. There are about 120 believers in Jerusalem after the ascension of our Lord. They stay in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is poured out. And then it's Peter, remember, who stands up and begins to speak to the crowd that's assembled. And they've assembled because the apostles and the disciples have been able to speak to the crowd that's there for Pentecost in languages that they can understand. In verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. So Peter stands to preach. And what is it that Peter preaches? Look at Acts 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And so, what is the content of the first Christian sermon? It's preaching the death and the resurrection of Christ. That's the bedrock of Christian preaching. It's preaching the death on the cross of the Lord Jesus and him being raised and calling upon men to repent and believe in the good news of what God has done in Christ. And so now come to verse 37 of Acts 2. The men who are there hear this message. And it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The gospel, the preaching of the gospel always gets a reception. It can get a negative reception where unbelievers simply walk away unmoved by it. But it also gets the reception where men hear and they experience what we call the effectual or the efficient call. And here it's described as they were pricked in their hearts. And what was happening was they were experiencing the new birth. That their old hearts were being changed. The hearts of stone were being changed into a heart of flesh. And those who had been ignorant or resistant to the gospel are being changed by the preaching of it. And then what do? In verse 37, they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? They seek guidance. They seek guidance from the officers of the church. They seek guidance from the church, we could say. Some evangelicals, I guess, today would say that, you know, becoming a Christian is just your own personal private experience. You know, do you believe in Jesus? Then you sort of hang out by yourself. But here, after they're pricked in the hearts, they call out to the officers of the church. What do we need to do? What should we do? And then in verse 38, we have this record of what Peter says to them. He says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And you may have noticed that I called up this verse for this particular teaching because here we have a mention of the remission of sins, and we also have a mention of the work of the Holy Spirit or the work of the Holy Ghost. Now, this verse, however, is somewhat controversial because there's a question as to how properly to interpret it. And Peter says, we will read it completely out of context without listening to the whole counsel of God. He says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And some might read this passage and they might say, oh, Peter was preaching or teaching what is known as baptismal regeneration. You're baptized, and because you're baptized, you have the forgiveness of your sins. And there are people who teach that. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that. You have to be baptized to have the forgiveness of your sins. Even the so-called Disciples of Christ churches, Christian churches so-called, teach that you must be baptized. Baptism is essential for salvation, essential for the forgiveness of sins. And we would say that this verse, like all others, must be read in its proper context because the scriptures cannot be broken. Of course, what Peter says here, he doesn't claim that this is, that he's telling them here the totality of the order of salvation. When he calls upon them to repent, well, first of all, apparently in verse 37, they've already experienced conversion. Their hearts have been pricked. So they've experienced the effectual and the efficient call. And when he calls upon them to repent, I think this assumes also that they have come to faith in Christ. And so faith and repentance are coming together. And then what do they do? Because of faith and repentance, they are obedient in baptism. And then he mentions that they also have received the forgiveness of their sins. The forgiveness of their sins isn't mechanically related to their baptism, but the forgiveness of sins is related to the totality of their experience of being converted and having faith and repenting and turning to trust in Christ. That forgiveness does not come through baptism, but through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is made plain if we look at the whole counsel of God. And so turn for just a second. Again, we're going to look at several passages. You can turn to it or you can listen to me read it. In Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. And of course, Ephesians 1 is one of those places like Romans 9 in a Calvinist Bible that is well worn because we're always turning there. But in Ephesians 1, we'll start in verse 3. Where Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's election, before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. This is why this page is so well worn in our Bibles, right? Do you believe in predestination? Well, do you believe in the Bible? Because that's what Paul taught, that we are predestinated to adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. To what end? To our praise and glory? No. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Do we make ourselves acceptable? No, he made us accepted in the beloved. And then look at verse 7. In whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. How do we have forgiveness of sins? Is it by being baptized? No. It's through his blood. It's through Christ and through his sacrifice upon the cross that we have forgiveness of sins. And so, again, we must let Scripture interpret Scripture. While you're in Ephesians 1, you can just look across the page probably at another well-worn passage, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not even through a work of obedience, like baptism, is one saved, but it is by grace. It is through faith. It is a gift. And so in context here, we can then understand better what is being said in Acts 2:38. Peter is making reference to the totality of the Christian experience. They have experienced conversion. They have repented of their sins. They have had faith in Christ. They have been obedient to baptism. And one of the overarching benefits for believers is they have experience the remission or the forgiveness of their sins. And then notice the last thing that's mentioned in verse 38. They also, in light of this, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we think this is a reference to the fact that they receive the indwelling Spirit of God. Every believer has the Spirit of God dwelling within him. We read this morning, we're talking about the work of the Spirit for persecuted Christians and the various things that the Lord accomplishes for us by having the indwelling Spirit within us. But one of the passages that I read this morning was from Romans 8 and verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so, there's a mention here of the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling in the believer. If we look back at Ephesians 2, once again, we have another description of the work of the Holy Spirit described in Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 14, where it says, but now in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, where it says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And so the Spirit serves as also a seal for believers. The Spirit is that which sort of stamps God's ownership of the believer. It is his proof of ownership upon us that we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. And it is a promise held against that day when we will receive our full inheritance of salvation, of redemption, when we attain the state of full glorification. So, to say that the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, the Father decrees salvation, the Son accomplishes salvation, the Spirit applies the salvation purchased by Christ, and also the Spirit supplies all the benefits and blessings of being one of Christ's own, is to say that we get all these things, the indwelling Spirit, the sealing, and also we receive and experience the forgiveness of our sins. And what a great blessing this is as believers. We are forgiven all the things that have nagged us and bothered us, not only in the past, but in the present, and even we might anticipate in the future, that we receive the forgiveness of our sins through the death of Christ on the cross and through the application of that benefit to us by the Spirit. Now, to say that part of the work of the Spirit is we receive the forgiveness of sins is also to recognize what? that we are sinners and that we are in need. We stand in need of forgiveness. And you don't have to be around a Calvinistic church for too long to maybe hear somebody talk about the doctrines of grace, and to maybe even hear them talk about TULIP. And what is the first letter in TULIP? It is T, total depravity. And so the fact that we're talking about the forgiveness of sins, we recognize that we are sinners and that we are radically depraved. There is a great magnitude of our sinfulness. And it's been said that when you talk to someone about the doctrines of grace, that you start with the T, you start with total depravity, because if someone really begins to understand their sin, then the other points just fall in line. If we understand the depth of sin, if we understand our spiritual inability apart from the grace of God in Christ, then we understand why there must be unconditional election. Because there can be nothing that we can do in our sinful state. That our salvation can't be conditioned on anything that we can do. It has to be unconditional. We can understand why Christ has to die on the cross for sinners in a specific and particular way, limited atonement. We understand why God has to draw us through irresistible grace. And we understand that he's not only the one who saves us, but he's also the one who keeps us saved. Every moment, every second that we abide in Christ and persevere in him, it's his work. And so once you get the T down, the ULIP sort of falls into place. Every time in this Apostles' Creed, one reads that about the forgiveness of sins, it's a reminder that we're in need of forgiveness. David in the Psalms describes man's fallen nature, what we sometimes call original sin, that we are sinners from the moment we're conceived in the womb. In Psalm 51:5, David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In Psalm 58:3, David wrote, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." We've said before, you don't have to train a child how to sin. They know how to do it innately, naturally. That's original sin. When the youth were meeting here on Friday night, some of us adults went out to eat. And at one point, one of the brothers who's here actually this afternoon mentioned the old adage, "We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners." And that's true. Our problem isn't, to some degree, our particular sins. The problem is that we're sinners and we have a sin nature. And we were at conception. We were in sin. And then we pile up on top of having our sin nature, we pile up our actual transgressions. Again, not only do we receive from our first parents by ordinary generation original sin that deserves death, for Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, that's singular, the wages of sin, our sin nature, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not only, again, do we receive that original sin, but then we add to it our own actual transgressions. Here's the way the prophet Isaiah put it in Isaiah 53:6. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our only hope is in the mercy, the kindness, the forbearance, the forgiveness of God through Christ. In perhaps no other place in the Scriptures is this hope and promise of forgiveness of sin, I think, best displayed than in Psalm 130. So let's turn over to Psalm 130 for a moment, the 130th Psalm. and just briefly walk through this psalm. It's called A Song of Degrees, one of the pilgrim psalms that were sung by worshipers going up to the temple in Jerusalem. And imagine them working through and thinking through their own sin in seeking sanctification and also marveling at the love of God. And so it begins in verse 1, describing man's condition, man's state. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Out of the depths, not from the heights, but out of the depths. Understanding the lowness of my condition as a sinner. The fact that I have a sin nature, the fact that I commit actual transgressions. And then he says in verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. His only hope is to call upon the Lord. And so he cries out, Lord, hear my voice. That's the simplest prayer we can give, isn't it? Lord, hear my voice. We were reading in worship a couple weeks ago from Psalm 34. And it always stands out to me, Psalm 34, 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Lord, hear my voice. Out of the depths, I'm crying to you. Lord, hear my voice. And then in verse 3, we have a reminder that no man has the right to stand before a holy God. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? What right do we have to come into the presence of a holy God? If he started to mark iniquities, who could stand before him? And then he says, and yet there is forgiveness with him through Christ. Verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. There is forgiveness with the Lord. To what end? That we might fear him, that we might be in awe of him, that we might worship him, that we might praise him, we might serve him, we might adore him. Our hope then, individually, man by man, person by person, is in the Lord. Verse 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning, I say, more than they that watch for the morning. And not only is Christ the hope of every soul, every individual who waits upon him and waits upon his word, but it's also our hope corporately as the Israel of God in the Lord. Verses 7 and 8. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Well, the time that this was written, Israel referred to, you know, the nation founded by and upon the descendants of Abraham. But now we're part of the new covenant people of God, Jews and Gentiles, who have been made the spiritual seed of Abraham. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:16 thus applies the term Israel to us. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. And we can say we are the Israel of God. That we stand here today before him in worship is testimony that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. We believe that sinners who cry out from the depths, Lord, hear my voice, that the Lord hears, and he is pleased to offer and to effect the forgiveness of sins, and he is pleased to take those who are not a people and to make them to be the Israel of God.